Good evening. I appreciate your presence here this evening, and I would encourage you to take out your Bibles. You may wish to turn to some passages here and there as we work our way through our study this evening. I want to begin this evening by telling you that what you're looking at is a 1909 Ford Model T touring car. Now, I'm not an antique automobile aficionado, so I'm taking the internet's word for the fact that that's a 1909, because nothing on the internet is false, right? They can't put it on the internet if it's not true. Let me ask you this question. Could we build a 1909 Ford Model T touring car in the year 2018? I'm not asking about whether we have the fabrication skills or whether we know how to put things together. I'm saying, is it possible? Is it possible for us to make all the parts that would put together, when put together, would make this same automobile? And the answer is absolutely. And when we finished, what we would have is not a 2018 Model T, we'd have a 1909. Model T. The Model T had some rather distinguishing characteristics. Those headlights are kind of interesting, kind of blocky and big. You don't see those on cars anymore. And the tires look more like bicycle tires. Although I've noticed that tires seem to be getting smaller and smaller and lower. But those are rather unique. They look really more like bicycle tires. And the seat is fairly unique as well. Not to mention the top. This is really a fine automobile because it shields you from the rain as you're touring about in your 1909 Ford Model T. What if, however, as we're trying to put together a car that is exactly like that one, what do you say we throw in some parts from a 2005 Chevy Corvette? I mean, I don't like those dinky little wheels that the 1909 has, the Model T, so let's put on those big wheels that come with the Chevy Corvette. Or let's, if we could, I don't know that we could, but let's take some of the headlights off of the Chevy Corvette, and instead of those kind of round, funny-looking lights on the 1909 Model T, let's replace them with the headlights from the Chevy Corvette. And we could go on. We could certainly probably replace the seat in the Model T with a seat from the Corvette. It'd probably be more comfortable. But you see where I'm going? When we got done with all of these parts from the Corvette that we have now put on our Model T, would we have a 1909 Ford Model T touring car? Absolutely not. We'd have some sort of hybrid. We'd have something that at least in some ways resembled the Ford Model T, but it really wasn't the same vehicle because some of the distinctive characteristics of the Model T have now been replaced by parts that came from an entirely different automobile. Well, in this illustration, we're following a principle that is identified in the Scripture as the law of sowing and reaping. And I'm going to try to make a transition here. Hopefully you'll follow me. But in the very beginning, in the creation story of Genesis chapter 1, the Lord said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruits in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. In the beginning, God said that each plant would produce after its own kind. And so with the illustration of the corn there, if you plant corn seed, you're going to get corn. You don't get watermelons, you don't get tomatoes or green beans. You're going to get corn. You'll get corn every time if you plant corn seed. Each plant produces after its own kind. That's the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow that you also reap. And in fact, that's the language that Paul uses in Galatians 6 as he takes that principle or that law of sowing and reaping and he makes a spiritual application of it. He says in Galatians 6 verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." You can't get around this law that God put into effect. You can't plant corn and say, "Well, I'm going to fool God and I'm going to have watermelons come up from the corn seed." And so Paul goes on to say, "For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so that law of sowing and reaping applies not just in the physical world, in the physical creation, but it has spiritual application as well. Well, it's interesting that in the parable of the sower, as Jesus told it in His public ministry, and I'm giving you at least part of Luke's account of that in Luke the 8th chapter, Jesus said that a sower went out to sow and he threw his seed as they would do in those days, broadcast it by hand, and some of the seed fell on wayside soil or path soil that was hard, and so the seed doesn't have any entrance into the ground. Some fell on stony soil, some on thorny soil, and some on good ground. But I'm interested particularly in verse 11 where Jesus said, "Now the parable is this." The disciples had said, "Well, what does this mean? What's the interpretation of this parable?" And Jesus said, "The seed is the Word of God." So the Word of God is planted in the hearts of men, and it will always produce the same fruit, if it produces any fruit at all. It'll always produce what it produced in the first century when it was preached by the apostles and others in its purity. Well, we have been talking this year, once a month, on the third Sunday in the evening, about our congregational theme. And that theme is, "Unless or except the Lord builds the house." That's a reference to Psalm 127, the first verse. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And in the annual congregational theme, we have been emphasizing the need to follow the patterns that God has given us in His Word. Now, we've been talking primarily, at least in the first 6 months, we've been talking about patterns that relate to the local congregation or the universal church, that is, the church regardless of where it's located. We'll talk more about some of the other patterns that God has put forth in His Word regarding the family and perhaps even individuals. But this evening, I want to continue our emphasis on the pattern that God has given us for His church. We have in previous sermons affirmed that there is such a pattern, that when we look into the Scriptures, what we see are characteristics that are distinctive and that identify the Lord's church. Just like we could look at a 1909 Model T, Ford Model T, and we would see headlights and wheels and seats and top and other characteristics that identify that vehicle specifically as I said, the 1909 Model T. Well, this evening, I want to talk to you about the fact that men have often left the pattern that God set forth in His Word. In the passage that David read for us in Acts, the 20th chapter, as he noted in the beginning of that reading, Paul has called the elders of the church that was at Ephesus. He's called them to meet with him at the town of Miletus. And he says to them, beginning in verse 28, I'm going to drop down further into the reading, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know," Paul says to these elders, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And then he goes on to say, "I warned you that you needed to be alert. For 3 years I warned you. I preached the whole counsel of God." Paul predicted that there would be an apostasy. And in fact, he indicated that it would come from within the eldership. Now, I don't know that Paul is specifically meaning that it would be from within the Ephesian eldership, or whether that it would simply start among elders of congregations. But some of the earliest changes in local congregations in the first century came in the area of the eldership. Now, I'm going to show you a number of charts this evening that I've used on other occasions, specifically as we talked about or studied about church history, and I didn't take the time to try to enlarge them or adjust them for the different slide size that we're using now. But hopefully you can see these charts at least enough to understand the point that I'm going to make. In the New Testament, there are three Greek words that are translated elder, presbyter, that's one of them, bishop, overseer, that's the second word, and shepherd and pastor. All three of those Greek words, or cognate forms of them, that is, if it's a noun, then the verb form would be a cognate form. All three of those words apply to the same individuals. They're applied to elders, pastors, bishops. That's important for us to understand, and we see it in the very same text that we're talking about here in Acts chapter 20. When Paul summoned these men from Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church. But then in verse 28, where we began reading again, he said, and this is from the New King James Version on the chart, "Therefore take heed yourselves unto all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The word overseers translated from the same Greek word that's also translated bishop. And then he says, to shepherd or care for the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And that verb is from the cognate noun that is translated pastor or shepherd. Now here's my point. These men are identified as elders. He says that they were appointed overseers over the flock that was among them. They were appointed by the Holy Spirit. And their job was to shepherd, to take care of this local flock. And so what I want you to see is that all of these words refer to the same individuals. Now that's important because what began to happen in the early church toward the end of the first century, certainly into the beginning of the second century, was that distinctions began to be made between elders and a bishop. Judging from some of the writings of Christians who were not inspired, I'm talking about apostolic, what they call apostolic fathers or church fathers, it was the habit of early congregations to have one of the elders preside over their assemblies. They sometimes referred to him as a president. We need to understand he wasn't elected or anything. He was just the fellow who directed things. But over time, in some cases, that position became more of a permanent position. And that elder began to be referred to as the bishop. Now, there were a multiplicity of elders. There were other elders. But the one elder who was typically presiding over the assembly of the church, over the worship service, he would be referred to as the bishop. And so a distinction began to be made between elder and bishop. Although, as we've seen from Acts chapter 20, there isn't any distinction made in the Scriptures along those lines. A fellow by the name of Ignatius of Antioch, he was a bishop of the church there, wrote seven letters to churches as he was taken in custody by the Romans to Rome, where he would be martyred. In those letters, he encouraged churches to keep this distinction, to essentially make one of the elders the bishop, the presiding elder, and he did so for this reason. The church had already begun, that is the church in the sense of all the different Christians in various places. The church had already begun to combat some false doctrine. We talked a little bit about Gnosticism when we were studying in John's general epistles in our adult class, and there were some other controversies going on. And Ignatius believed that a more effective pattern of leadership was necessary in order to combat some of the heresies that were beginning to cause problems in first century congregations. And we're talking towards the end of the first century into the beginning of the second century. Ignatius wrote in the very beginning years, the first decade or so of the second century. Now, there's some controversy about whether this was already something that was happening, the elevation of one elder to bishop and all the others just elders, and Ignatius just encouraged it, or whether Ignatius was the one who was responsible for getting the ball rolling. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference as far as I'm concerned. It represents a change in the pattern that God laid out for the organization of local congregations. But it didn't stop there. What began to happen, and this was certainly the case by 150 to 250 AD, and that is that virtually every congregation had its bishop with elders under that bishop. City churches, larger, more influential churches, their bishops began to overshadow and influence bishops from smaller country congregations. You know, we see that nowadays. We see churches that are larger, maybe in cities. We see congregations out in the countryside or small towns that are smaller, less influential. And so what happened is the city bishops began to overshadow the country bishops who eventually disappeared. And so bishops began to essentially oversee more than one congregation. Even among the city bishops, there were some city bishops that were more influential than others. You see what's happening? Cities like Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria. These were cities that had had some contact with Jesus or with the apostles, some of the noted apostles, and those bishops began to be more important, more influential. Eventually, those bishops began to vie among themselves as to who was going to be the bishop, who was going to be the we call him the Pope. That didn't happen right away. I know what people say, that Peter was the first Pope, that this began in the first century. Can't find that in the New Testament. But what you do find is that bishops between Constantinople and Rome in particular began to vie with each other, each claiming that they were the universal bishop. All the churches are under my influence. Rome will win out, as you're well aware. And so you start with a small change, one elder being elevated above the other elders so that he's now the bishop instead of all of them being bishops, all of them being elders, all of them being shepherds or pastors. And then it just keeps going, these changes, until eventually you have an organization of church that's extremely foreign to the pattern of the New Testament. But it was for a good cause. Ignatius was suggesting that what they needed was more streamlined leadership, more effective ways of combating heresy. And that's how a lot of changes to the pattern get started. Men think that they've got a better plan than God's got. And so they change the pattern. They change various things. In addition to church organization, other changes were taking place at the same time. This is a chart that you may have seen before. I just want you to look at it. I'm going to use a chart of my own doing that is much simpler because I want to keep our thoughts fairly simple this evening. But what you see is that the Roman Catholic Church begins to move away from the pattern that was in the Scriptures. Here's the Church of Christ. As we talk about Christ's church, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So he built his church, and then in the epistles, we find various local congregations in cities, disciples gathering together. They're all part of the Lord's church. And that's what this top thing represents right here. But you'll notice that over on the left, there's a couple of branches here. One's the Roman Catholic Church, the other one's the Greek Orthodox. What happened is the Catholic Church essentially split eventually. But what I want you to see is that there began to be a departure from the pattern that the Lord revealed in the New Testament. And that departure, incidentally, continues today. The Roman Catholic Church, we'll just use that as an example, keeps moving away from the pattern. How long will it be before the Roman Catholic Church will approve of some things that various Protestant denominations have already accepted? Well, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But they keep moving farther and farther away from the teaching of the New Testament. These changes that I was talking about just a few moments ago, in addition to changes in church organization, local church organization, or the invention of organization for the universal church, involves such things as sprinkling and pouring for baptism. Novation was sprinkled or poured, had water poured on him instead of him being immersed, which is what New Testament baptism is, because he was sick, he was near death, they didn't think he could handle immersion. So for a good reason, we change the pattern. We change the teaching. Mariolatry, the worship of Mary and all of the doctrines that revolve around her elevated position. She's the Queen of Heaven, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And instrumental music, introduced in the 7th century. Are you aware of that? Are you aware that for the first 6 centuries, disciples didn't use instrumental music? It wasn't until relatively late that it was introduced, and then only tentatively. It wouldn't become widespread until really, until almost the 13th century. But change after change, introduced into the pattern until eventually you can't recognize a 1909 Ford Model T anymore, because it's so different from the identifying characteristics that branded as a Ford Model T, that branded it as the Lord's church, so that now it's very different. Well, this is another chart that will give you a feel for how many different individuals were involved in the next stage of our kind of historical narrative here. In 1517, Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses onto the door of the church there in Wittenberg. Most people will essentially consider that the beginning of the Reformation movement. Some would even go earlier. There were other individuals like William Tyndale and Huldrych Zwingli, even Arminius, Jacob Arminius, who were contributors to this Reformation movement. But motivated by the Renaissance, the rise of nationalism in Europe, corruption among the Roman Catholic clergy, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Huldrych Zwingli and John Knox began to try to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Now, here's what they realized. They looked at what the Roman Catholic Church had become, or what had become the Roman Catholic Church, and even they could see that it was not what the New Testament taught. Now, in the beginning, men like Martin Luther weren't trying to start any new churches. What they wanted to do was reform the Roman Catholic Church. But in the case of Martin Luther, for example, the Roman Catholic Church settled that issue by excommunicating him. They separated themselves from him. And Luther's followers began a new religious group. Incidentally, against his will. Martin Luther wasn't in favor of that. But there were a number of denominational groups, churches, that came out of this movement to reform the Roman Catholic Church, which was not received, obviously, very well by the Roman Catholic Church. And so new groups began to be formed, like the Lutheran churches we mentioned, the Presbyterian Church, the Church of England, which was essentially the Roman Catholic Church with the English king at the head. It's the predecessor of the Episcopal Church, the Anabaptists and the Baptists, and eventually, but a little bit later on in time, the Methodist Church. All of these churches came out of this period of time known as the Reformation movement. Instead of returning to the New Testament pattern, the Reformation movement produced a number of additional churches, none of which actually went all the way back to the New Testament pattern. And that's why if you look at the screen there, I've got this representing the Reformation movement. And although it's moving away from the Catholic Church, it's not actually getting all the way back to the initial pattern. It's not moving up to the top, to the blue square. But now the next thing that I want to talk about, the next period of time, is in America. There was a great awakening. You may know names like Jonathan Edwards, part of the Great Awakening. And there was another movement of spirituality known as the Second Great Awakening here in America. We usually would refer to it as the Restoration Movement. That movement, involving a number of men from various denominational groups, had as its goal the unification of all disciples. They were looking at all these different denominations and saying, we need to be as the Lord prayed for us, to be one in Christ. We need to be unified. But what they discovered is that that unification wasn't going to be possible. But what they did is these men came out of various denominations, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist churches, and they began to try to get back to the New Testament pattern for the church. Here's a number of names. Like I said, I want to keep this simple. So I want you to understand there are a number of individuals there, such men as Thomas and Alexander Campbell. If you haven't read the article in the bulletin yet about Alexander Campbell and his father Thomas, you might want to do that. I think you'll find it interesting. James O'Kelly, James McGreedy, Elias Smith, Abner Jones, Barton Stone, Walter Scott. All of these were men who said, you know what? We're finding things that these churches are doing that are not taught in the New Testament. That they're not following the pattern. And so all of these individuals, at least to one degree or another, were attempting to try to get back to this New Testament pattern for the church. And that's why I got them going the wrong place. My apologies here. Let's go back where we were and get that final square there, final triangle or rectangle. Now, you may have noticed that rectangle goes all the way back up to the blue. It's as though in the Reformation or the Restoration movement that these individuals returned entirely to the New Testament pattern. Well, that was their intention. That was their goal. Thomas Campbell, for instance, wrote in the Declaration and Address, which is a very important document relating to this period of time. He wrote, and this quote is in the bulletin as well, "Let us do as we are there expressly told they did," speaking of in the New Testament, "say as they said," that is, profess and practice as therein expressly enjoined by precept and precedent, in every possible instance, after their approved example. And in so doing, we shall realize and exhibit all that unity and uniformity that the primitive church possessed. Think about that. If everybody was determined to follow the same pattern, if we would work together to understand what the pattern is and follow that same pattern, wouldn't we have unity in the religious world? Well, certainly we would. But why is it that we don't have any unity in the religion? Why is there so much disunity? Because people are following a lot of different patterns. They're following a lot of different blueprints for the religious group to which they belong. What we need to do is we need to identify the pattern. Remember, we began by looking at the Model T and we said, could we build a Model T, a 1909 model, Ford Model T in 2018? And the answer is absolutely. What you'd have to do, obviously, is you'd have to take each part that was a characteristic of that model of vehicle. You have to reproduce that part, put them together, and what do you have? In the end, you're going to have a 1909 Model T. You need to know what it looks like first before you can reproduce it. And what I'm suggesting to you this evening is that we need to do the same thing with the Lord's church. We need to identify what the first century church looked like. Now, I want to point out very quickly that there were weaknesses in various congregations in the New Testament. You read about that in books like Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians, and other churches as well. But whether we're talking about the approved example of various Christians, or whether we're talking about the instructions, excuse me, that the apostles and other prophets gave or wrote in these epistles, or whether we're even looking at the rebuke where the apostle might say to the Corinthians that this disunity among you, that's not acceptable. And the sexual immorality that was among them in 1 Corinthians 5, that's not acceptable. And he went on to correct them. The way they were taking the Lord's Supper wasn't acceptable, wasn't according to the pattern. So even the corrections help us understand what the first century church looked like, or at least was supposed to look like. And if we can reproduce that, then guess what we are? We're the first century church. We are identical in all of the determining characteristics. But what kind of characteristics would we be looking for? I'm going to suggest six to you. And because of our time this evening, I don't want this to be an eternal sermon. I'm just going to list them and just briefly say what I mean by them. And they'll provide maybe field for further study. Entrance requirements. What did people do, or how did they become part of the Lord's church in the first century, as revealed in the New Testament? You see, today, depending on which religious group you're talking about, there's all kinds of different ways that you become a part of that religious group, because people have moved away from the pattern. Why not go back and do exactly what people did in the first century? And if the seed, the Word of God, produced in the first century Christians, members of the Lord's church, wouldn't it do the same thing today? That's the law of sowing and reaping, isn't it? That if you plant the seed, it'll produce the same fruit every time. If it's the same seed, if it's the pure seed. So we understand, as we read in the book of Acts, that people heard the gospel and they believed the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the risen Savior. They repented of their sins, as Peter and other apostles encouraged them on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. They confessed their faith like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And they became Christians. They were added, as Acts 2 and verse 47 says, they were added to the church, to the Lord's church. And if people do that today, guess what? They become Christians. They just become disciples of Jesus Christ. They don't belong to any other religious group. They don't need to. Jesus is the Savior of the body, of His own church. How did these people worship? How did the early church worship? We know they sang just like we sang. We know that was commanded in the first century. We know they observed the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. They remembered the death of Jesus Christ. They prayed together. They gave of their prosperity, each one according to his own decision. We can see how they worshiped. We even have some correction of improper worship in the first century. But that would be another distinguishing characteristic that would help identify the early church, the church of the Lord. Well, what was their mission? What was their work? What did Christians do individually and collective, or in their collective capacity? Well, we could talk a great deal about that, but that would be one of those identifying characteristics, just like the headlights on the Model T or the kind of goofy-looking tires. How about the organization? We've said something about organization so far. In fact, that was one of the areas where people started moving away from the pattern very quickly. You had elders, a plurality of elders in various congregations, each plurality overseeing one congregation, the elders meeting the qualifications that were listed there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And you had deacons who served as servants of the congregation. We could go on. You didn't have preachers running things like you do in so many groups today. That's foreign to the New Testament pattern. That would be an identifying characteristic. Even the name that they called themselves in the first century. Now, Paul said in Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you. So some churches are identified as churches of Christ. But it seems that it was acceptable for them to be described, and that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about official names. We're talking about descriptives. They were described as the church of God, which is at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. There are a number of different ways that we could describe ourselves that would fit the pattern, the information that we have in the first century. With reference to individual members of the church, they were called disciples, they were brothers, they were Christians, they were those who belonged to Jesus Christ. And we use all of those terms to describe ourselves. That's a distinguishing characteristic. And the next one's rather broad. In order to have or belong to the Lord's church, I should say, we would need to teach the same things, the same doctrine. That's what doctrine means, teaching. We would need to teach the same thing that they taught in the first century. You remember the Reformation movement? We were talking about Martin Luther, John Calvin, men like those. They were looking at the New Testament, the Renaissance that occurred. There was a newfound interest in ancient languages like Greek and Hebrew. And they were going back, reading the ancient texts, reading the original documents, and they're looking at the documents and looking at the church. And they could easily see the difference. Church wasn't following the pattern laid out in the New Testament. Well, we would do the same thing, wouldn't we? We'd go back and we'd see what the first century church taught. And we need to teach the same thing. No apologies. If we want to be the same as the Lord's church in the first century, we want to be a part of that church. Well, I'm going to make a couple comments and then we'll close our study this evening. In the bulletin article that appeared this week, I noted with reference to Alexander Campbell's life in particular that the return to the New Testament pattern for the church in the Restoration was really a step-by-step process that was achieved over a period of time. And you have to understand, I think we need to be not too critical of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. These were guys who were, if the pattern of the New Testament is here, the Roman Catholic Church had moved all the way over here. These guys were trying to go back so far it would be difficult to make those kinds of changes in one lifetime. The Restoration leaders were doing the same thing. They may have been a little closer, but they were still having to ask the question over and over again, well, wait a second, we do such and such. Is that what they did in the first century? Is that the pattern? And what happened was these individuals discovered again and again that they needed to make changes to their practices because they had been practicing things that frankly weren't according to the pattern. It had been changed. And so that movement back to the pattern, as I said, was a step-by-step process that was achieved over a period of time. Well, did these restorers return to the complete and perfect pattern for the church? I don't think so. At least in many cases, most cases. But whatever your conclusion to that question, it is an ongoing process. Did you hear what I just said? It's an ongoing process. We're in the same process, are we not? Do we not need to ask the same questions? Are we following the pattern? Because if you don't follow the pattern, you're not going to get a 1909 Model T. If you don't follow the pattern, you don't get the Lord's church. You get some hybrid. You get something different. Let me tell you what Jesus said about something different. Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 13, He said, "Every plant that My Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." God did not ever say, attend the church of your choice. That's what men say. Jesus said, I will build My church. He is the Savior of His body, that is, the church. And I want to be a part of that church. And so what I need to do is I need to make sure that I'm following that pattern. We need to make sure as a congregation that we are following that pattern. Well, let me go back to that illustration in the beginning. The year in which we build a 1909 Ford Model T touring car is not important. What is important is that we get the identifying characteristics right, that we follow the blueprint. If we follow the blueprint, if we make every part exactly as it appeared in that 1909 Model T, it doesn't make any difference whether we put it together in 2018 or in 2030. When we get it together, what is it? It's a 1909 Ford Model T. And I would suggest to you that if we follow the pattern of the New Testament for the Lord's church, both as individuals and as a collective group, it doesn't make any difference when we live, whether we're in 2018 or in 1950 or in 350 AD, we will be the Lord's church if we follow the pattern. But if we don't follow the pattern, then we're some sort of hybrid and not the Lord's church. Now, I usually put up on the screen the entrance requirements for the Lord's church, because we want to invite anyone who wants to become a part of that church at the conclusion of our studies. We talk about believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Matthew 16, verse 16. We teach people that they need to repent of their sins. That's what Peter told believers on the day of Pentecost they needed to do. We teach that people make confession unto salvation. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Confession is made unto salvation. And we teach people that they need to be baptized. Peter said that baptism saves us, not the washing of the water of the flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. We are baptized into Christ's death, where His blood was shed, the same blood that forgives us of our sins, that washes us clean. Have you followed that pattern? Are you a New Testament Christian? If not, we want to encourage you to do that tonight, and we stand to invite you as we sing.